good to see everybody here today. I just was thinking as I watched the other men get up and do their acts of services that they had prepared themselves for, how much I appreciate being at a congregation where people are willing to serve God. People don't have to be coerced or forced or begged to be here. We come because we want to be here, and it really is a good thing to be a part of. And I have the honor, the privilege of being able to speak this morning as part of a program that we've started where every time we have a five Sunday month, we're going to try to get one of the men of the congregation to get up here and present a message that he has prepared. Not because we don't like Joe, but because we want to push on our men a little bit here. And I need the push too. I need to get up here and be reminded that it's not okay to just sit and be a passenger. Sometimes I need to get a little bit more active and do some things. So without further delay, this morning I want to talk to you about infectious disease. Not a topic that we discuss often here in the building, from the pulpit certainly, but infectious diseases. From time to time throughout our history, I guess both recent and way back, going way back, we've had a number of deadly outbreaks in our country and really in the world as a whole. A number of disorders, plagues, diseases that have affected the body, the mind, and really in a lot of ways have wreaked havoc on mankind over the many years past. Human beings have been preyed upon by mumps and measles, smallpox, malaria, bubonic plague, Ebola, HIV and AIDS, SARS, avian influenza or the bird flu. Daryl's not here, but I'm going to read it anyways. The mad cow disease. More recently, I just heard about a scare over something called monkeypox. It was actually an aircraft that was grounded here in the States because they were scared that somebody on might be a carrier of monkeypox. I'm not going to mention global warming and robots. I think that the verdict is still out on those two, whether they're actually plagues or not, but we've been told they are. But at any rate, there have been these diseases that we've been told to be scared of. We've been told to live in fear of. Watch out for it. They're going to sneak in and they're going to get you. And I guess for most of us in this modern era, it really hasn't been a big deal. They've affected some people, but we haven't had a lot to be worried about. And on occasions throughout history, the various governments that have been in places where these diseases have happened have endeavored to take steps to try to cut those diseases off, try to mitigate, try to control, try to protect the people. Sometimes they've been helpful in their efforts. Sometimes they've been harmful. Sometimes they've actually aided in the spread of diseases inadvertently. But I don't want to talk about diseases that are old and that are antiquated and that are gone, that are no longer a threat to us, like some of those that I mentioned. Some of those diseases, mankind doesn't have to worry about anymore. They're controlled through vaccinations, or some of them have just flat out died off on their own. But I want to talk about something that's an old disease, but is a present disease as well. Something that is around even today. Something that has had a resurgence in recent times, in recent days. Something that has, in my opinion, grown to an epidemic in our country. It's a disease that is affecting millions of people in our country. And I won't suppose to speak about people outside the country because I'm most familiar with America. But it's affecting millions of people. It's a disease that's most egregious in the way that it attacks. It's a disease that is most resilient in its resistance to traditional forms of treatment. And it can be transmitted in a vast number of different ways and carried by a number of different carriers. And in the case of this particular sickness, those that have been elected to office, those that are in our government, who in theory should be protecting us from us or protecting us from it, are actually to some degree guilty of spreading this disease. The actions that they have taken when they should have been protecting us are actually harmful to us. And if we're not careful, we will come into contact with this disease and we will spread it to those people that we love. The results are devastating. This disease is known to cause extreme myopia or nearsightedness, even to the point of blindness, as well as leaving people empty and hollow and angry inside. This disorder actually alters the perception of those affected to the point that they begin to live in a false reality, a reality of their own making, a reality that is not reflective of what's really going on in the world. It makes enemies of friends. It makes enemies of neighbors. This malady can cause people to come irrationally indignant and enraged at one another, especially with people that you don't know very well. Some sufferers have even been known to lash out without warning, without cause, both verbally and at times physically towards other people, towards complete strangers even. Other related symptoms include envy, jealousy, group thinking or mob mentality, laziness, contempt for the success of others, guile, loud talking, theft, vandalism, and hatred. The sickness that I'm talking about is not something that you catch from the air. It's not something that's born in the blood, but I'll get to the point. The sickness that I'm speaking of is the entitlement mentality. The belief that I am entitled to certain things, that I'm entitled to good things, that I deserve things, particularly things from someone else or from somebody else. One of the problems I see is that we live in a society where for many, many years now, all of my life, as far back as I can remember, we've been taught by psychologists this idea of self-esteem, that you have to build self-esteem, that you are valuable just because of who you are, that you're special, that you're unique, that you have certain privileges that other people owe you because of your existence here on this world. And most of these ideas sound good on the surface, but they're very dangerous as you look a little bit deeper, because ultimately they are about self. They are about the building up of self. They're about power coming from self. And even though they seem good, they're very harmful. And they create a self-centered and a selfish paradigm or a selfish worldview. They, when they're carried out to their logical conclusion, they ultimately put me at the center of the universe. And they engender pride and arrogance and disdain for others. The followers of this thinking, they will develop strong feelings of rights in which, in reality, they have no right to claim. Obviously, we can't blame psychologists for this. We can't blame psychology for the fact that we are by nature selfish beings. I mean, selfishness is something that is not far from any of us. It's something that we're ultimately born with, and we have to spend our lives trying to learn to overcome. But this disease preys upon that weakness. It uses the fact that our default position is selfishness and exploits it so that it can take us hostage, take us captive. But make no mistake, entitlement is a disease. It's a disease of the mind, it's a disease of the thought process, and it does affect human beings. There are many people out there as a result of this that think that they have a right to certain things. They believe wholeheartedly that they have a right to your property just because they exist. They believe that they have a right to your money or to the wealth of others. They claim that they ultimately claim a right to your efforts, your time, and your being. And what this boils down to is that fundamentally, if I believe that I'm entitled, I believe that my existence is more important than yours. That you will be subjugated to my needs. That I come first and that you come second. To make matters worse, we have a system of government that promotes the disease. Not only do they fumble in their efforts to help, they promote the disease. I want you to listen to this for just a moment. In our country, we're now told by our government that we have rights to almost everything. In our country, we're told that we have rights to housing. We have a right to employment. We have a right to be fed. We have a right to be free. We have a right to be happy. We have a right to a life that is utterly devoid of any type of discrimination whatsoever. We have the right to say whatever we want. We have a right to be paid. We have a right to retirement. We have a right to go to school. We have a right to special parking at times. We have a right to health care. We have a right to medical treatment. And we have a right for much of this to be paid for by someone other than myself. And I don't mean to become political up here. I don't want you to think that's where this is going. But if we hear somebody tell us over and over and over, you have a right to this, you have a right to that, we are capable of being influenced. And eventually it starts to sink in, and eventually we start saying within the depths of ourselves somewhere, yeah, I do. I do have a right to that. I do. I deserve that, as a matter of fact. And that's owed to me. And somebody's got to pay up. Somebody's got to give that to me. You know, and our government is such a powerful entity. So many people look to the government. You can't help but come face to face with the government in every area of life, it seems, today. And it would be foolish for us to think that we won't be influenced by that. You know, by our government's example, it even teaches us that we have a right not to pay people back who we've agreed to borrow money from. And we have a right not to pay them back, especially if we didn't understand what we were getting into to begin with. And we start to believe this, and it becomes a problem. Well, I ask you to think about this. Why do we have these rights? Why do we have these rights? Where do they come from? Is it because our government says that we do and we just accept it? Do we ever hear God make these types of promises, these types of claims towards us that you have the right to this, my son? Can you put your finger on the scripture that promises you entitlement to any of these rights? And that's the problem there. That if we're not careful, we start to define our world and the way that we look at it based on what the other people in this world say it is. We start to define our world based on what the government says it is, based on what our coworkers, our friends, our other family members say it is. And in these everyday items, we start to forget about what God says we deserve and what God says we have coming to us. Many of these ideals that I talked about are not evil in and of themselves. Many of these things, when they're discussed in the context of being the aspirations or the goals that men aspire to, they're very noble. I mean, who doesn't want to be free? Who doesn't think that's something we should reach for? Who doesn't want to be able to say what they think out loud? Who doesn't want to be able to choose what they're going to do? But the problem enters when people begin to count themselves entitled to things of which they are not. When people start to say, this is mine, it's coming to me. See, this is wrong before God. And if we aren't careful, we'll adopt that same thinking. We must see to it that we have a godly worldview. And so today what I want us to do, I want us to evaluate our paradigm. Paradigm's a fancy word for the way that you look at things. I want us to evaluate it and ask ourselves some questions and find out what are the roots. The things that you believe about your worldview, where do they come from? What do they stem from? Who's been defining them? Who's been tweaking them? You see, misplaced expectations can be very, very damaging to us, to our psyche, to our culture, to us as individuals, to us as a country. And if I start missing out on these things, I start to believe that I'm missing out. These rights aren't coming to me. Why am I not getting these things? And I fail to recognize that I never had a right to them to begin with. I'm going to wind up very bitter and very disappointed. See, because the problem here ultimately is that when you start to feel entitled, you always feel entitled to more. And there's never enough to satisfy. Well, a few questions that we're going to be addressing this morning. What do you believe? And these are questions, don't answer them out loud. Just want you to think, formulate an answer inside yourself. What do you think you deserve from this life? What do you believe that you personally are owed in this life? What does your neighbor owe you? Does your neighbor owe you anything? Does God owe you anything? Why do you have value? I'm not disputing the fact that human beings have value, but I want to ask you to consider why. Why do you have value? And lastly, what determines your sense of self-worth? Those are the questions that hopefully when we come away from this lesson, we'll have a good godly answer on those things. A few definitions first. Definitions that are very common words that we use often, but I want to go ahead and define them. The word grace. When you hear the word grace, what do you think about? The definition, essentially, the shortest definition is unmerited favor. In other words, favor that you don't deserve. Undeserved goodness or good bestowed upon a recipient or recipients. That is grace. Now, a close companion, one we often confuse, is mercy. Definition of mercy is essentially a restraining punishment. I always tell people to think about the game of mercy, and if you haven't played it, I apologize for this illustration being short on that. But the game of mercy, you lock hands with somebody, and you're going to figure out who's stronger. You try to bend the other person's hand back until somebody says mercy. And at that point, if you're the one that's winning, if you're the stronger party, by all rights, you could continue to bend their hand back. You could continue to force them to the ground and say, ah, no mercy. But the name of the game is mercy. So even though you have the right to keep hurting, you say, okay, mercy. I won't punish you anymore. I won't give you what you deserve. So mercy is holding back the bad that a person deserves. The third word, the third definition, entitlement. The belief that something is a right or something is owed to the recipient. And the fourth definition, a word of close companionship to entitlement, is pride. Pride. See, pride is an exaggerated image of self. An exaggerated, overblown, inflated image of self. Whether it be your abilities, your powers, your rights, your privileges, or your standing. Do you have value? First question we're going to address. Do you have value? And why? Do you have value because you feel that you do? Do you have value because you looked in the mirror the way that your book, your self-help book told you to, and you said, I am valuable and I am special? What happens, if that's your standard, what happens when you have a bad day? Is your value defined by how you feel at any given moment? If that's the case, then I have a bad day, then I'm not very valuable on that day. And I have a good day, things go my way, man, I'm the most valuable person on the face of the earth. It's not a very good standard. It's certainly not a constant standard to measure ourselves by. Well, how about the world's estimation? Do you have value because the world says you do? Maybe your value is based on another person's estimation of you. Well, what happens if they change their opinion? Does your value change? That seems awful flippant. That seems awful vapid. Is your value based upon your contributions to this world? Have you ever heard somebody say that is a worthless person? They've never done anything to contribute to this society. Is that what a person's value is based on? Simply our contributions to the world? Well, what happens if my ability to contribute is diminished? What happens if one day I suddenly can't give as much as I once could? Does that mean that my value decreases? That it goes down? I'm no longer worth anything? I don't think that that's a very good way of measuring our value either. What if we disappoint people? What if we upset somebody and they say, he's dead to me? Did our value just disappear? Well, how about God's estimation of our value? Let's go to God for the standard on this. Does God assign value to human beings? That's the question for consideration at the moment. Does God assign value to human beings? Look at Psalm chapter 139. Psalm chapter 139. Verses 13 and 14. Now this is David speaking here, speaking of his origins. Chapter 139, verses 13 and 14. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Look at what David says there. He says essentially that we are conceived and we are created by a mind-boggling intellect, by a creator who is amazing in his skill and power. a genius that is beyond our comprehension. And David essentially says our value is based upon our Maker. He doesn't say, I'm wonderful because I am me. He doesn't say, I'm special because I'm David and my mother said that I'm special. But he says, I'm special because my Creator is God. And that does not change day to day. That is who David is. Now, can you plug yourself into that? Do you fit that definition? I think so. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, God looks at His creation after He's created everything, including mankind. And He says that it is indeed very good. He sums up His creation by saying, I have done a good thing here. And who better to say that than God? And as part of His creation, we have to understand that God placed value upon us from the very beginning. He said that we are good, that we are worthy of being connected to Him. We are worthy of being associated with Him. He's proud of us. He didn't say, oops. He said, this is a good thing. God proclaims His handiwork is good. Notice in this particular passage in Genesis how God does the boasting and not men. See, that's a good thing. When your Creator says, this is a good thing, these human beings are good, He's doing the talking, not mankind. You know, Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. And the story ultimately is about how to conduct yourself in life. He tells a story about basically when you go to a feast, and I'll paraphrase it here. He says, when you go to a feast, don't sit in the captain's seat. Don't sit in the chair of highest honor. Lest when somebody more important comes in, they say, oh, excuse me, sir, you really should be down here at the low honor section of the table. I don't know what got into you, you know, sitting up here with all the really important people. He says, sit at the lowest place so that when the feast begins, they can say, hey, what are you doing down there? You should be up here. And Jesus uses the story to say, if you honor yourself, you will be humbled. But if you're humble, you will be exalted. And you see, this tells us something. This is instructive to us about our attitudes. That we don't need to go around telling ourselves that we're great or that we're special, that we're wonderful. We need to look at what God says about us. God says that we're part of His creation, we're valuable, and we're good. We need to accept it at face value. That needs to be what defines us. That won't change from day to day. I have a good day, God values me. I have a bad day, God values me. It's not based upon the whim of mankind. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God had mercy on sinners and paid for their sins with the life of His innocent and holy Son. God sent His Son to die for you as an individual and for us collectively as mankind. What does that say about His estimation of your value? What does that say that God is willing to do to take care of you? I mean, can anyone argue with that? Can anyone say, no, God doesn't care about me? If you look at the idea in John 3:16, the whole idea is that God loved you and that's why He did what He did. God values you and that's why He did what He did. Look at 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, behold, What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. See, not only did God send His Son for us, He sent His Son to bring a bunch of sinners into His inner circle. And that's God's desire for every man, woman, and child who will come to Him. Peter tells us that God's not willing that anybody should perish. That's part of the reason. That is the heart of why He sent His Son. So if God values us like this, is that enough? Is that enough for me? If God says I'm valuable, is that enough to define who I am? The bottom line here is that other appraisals of our value miss the mark. Other appraisals either puff up or they deflate your actual self-worth. They either tell you that you're worth more than you think you are, or they tell you that you're worth less than you really are. They change with the day. They change with the mood. They change with time. They change with the wind of humanity. But God's estimation of your value is dead on. It's right. It's righteous. It's unchangeable. We do not have the right. I want you to think about this. We do not have the right before God to think more or less of ourselves than what God thinks of us. Just think about that. Let that marinate for a moment. If you think you're more valuable than God thinks you are wrong. And if you think you don't have value, that you are of less worth than what God says you are just as wrong. So being humble is not about beating ourselves up and saying, oh, I'm worthless. I can't do anything right. I'm just a piece of garbage. It's about recognizing that I am what God has created me. I make mistakes, but God cares about me in light of all of that. It's about recognizing the facts of the situation. All right. We know where our value comes from. Next question. What do you deserve? What do you deserve? Do you deserve just simply what you say you deserve? Is that where this comes from? Yeah, I remember these old commercials. I don't remember, you deserve a break today. You listen to any marketing scheme and it tells you all these things you deserve. You deserve vacations. You deserve to have an easier life. You deserve to be wealthy. Is that what defines what we deserve in life? Our opinion, other people's opinions, what people can convince us that we deserve. Salesmen tell you, you deserve this car. You need to get into this car right now because, man, this is yours. We've had this coming to you for a long time. Is that what defines what we deserve in this life? Well, I hope not. I hope not. Let's go to the standard here. Let's appeal to God's standard. What does God say that I deserve? What does God say that humanity deserves? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're about to look at some of the most sobering verses, in my opinion, in the entire Bible. The reality check verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 21. It begins with a question. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." Here it is, verse 23. "For the wages of sin..." You might say the earnings of sin, the just deserts of sin, the entitlement of sin is death. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." It's a scary verse the first time you come across that in the Scriptures. You deserve to die for your sins. That's not what the world tells me. The world will tell me a lot of things I deserve, but it won't tell me that. You deserve divine justice for the things that you have done. You don't deserve to be alive and well in this room right now. We read stories in the Old Testament of people that were stricken down, even in the New Testament. They were struck down at times immediately and at times within the same hour of sinning. They fell dead before God because of their transgressions. Divine justice. And yet we are here getting something we don't deserve. Life. We are alive. We have a chance to repent. Not getting what we deserve. Genesis chapter 2, the story of Adam and Eve, the warnings in the garden, verses 16 and 17 essentially tells us that sin and death have always gone hand in hand. That violating God's standard has always brought death upon mankind. It's not a new idea. It's not something new in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. It refers to the old law as the law of sin and death. I write that out as a mathematical equation. If you sin, you die. That's what the law demands of us. That's what the old law is. That's what we deserve. Ephesians 2. We'll turn to that one. Ephesians 2:8. This is a verse I've known a lot of my life, but didn't understand it for quite as much. Ephesians 2:8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." There it is. Our salvation is a gift. Our salvation is grace from God. We've been given something that we don't deserve. So we draw breath today by virtue of God's mercy and by virtue of God's grace. If we got what we were entitled to here, we'd all be dead. We'd all be suffering in separation, solitude, and hellfire. Without God's grace, mankind is entitled to justice plus sin equals death. James chapter 1, verse 17. Someone this morning has already alluded to the teachings of this verse quite rightly. James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." You see, we need things like this to be in the Scriptures. We need things to be stated in stark, plain terms like this to remind us, lest we forget, lest we think they come from some other source, that the good that we enjoy in this life is a gift from God, not an entitlement. It is a gift from God, not something I deserve. What do people owe you? On to the next question. What do people owe you? What does your neighbor owe you? What does mankind owe you? Are people somehow obligated to fulfill your expectations? You know, we get hurt by that a lot, don't we? We get kind of the lip poked out, and we get the shoulders slumping forward, and we start to feel bad because, you know, so-and-so, they spoke to me in a way that I didn't think they should speak to me. Their tone was wrong. You know, and I don't deserve that. And we have estimations, we have opinions of what we think people, you know, you should talk to me in a certain way just because I am. Well, can we get beyond that? Can we get past that? Can we look at things in a different way so that we're not hurt all the time, so that we're not disappointed all the time? The bottom line here is that people don't owe each other anything directly. But people, each one of us as individuals, we owe God something. And then by virtue of what we owe God, that affects how we treat other people. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 verse 8. Through 10. It says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Look at the perspective there. See, what we ultimately owe in this passage is obedience to God. If we love each other, it's not because I'm obeying you. It's not because I'm doing what you've said I must do. But I'm doing what God says that I should do. See, I obey God, and in by extension, I love you. So who has the right to be upset here? If so-and-so doesn't love me properly, if so-and-so is not respectful to me, who has the right to call in that debt? Is it me? Do I get to say, hey, you know, you need to come apologize to me? Or is it God? Who really is being slighted here? And I know that I'm being kind of poignant here, but I'm doing it on purpose. I want us to think about that. Should we walk around life saying, this is upsetting to me, this is sad, or should we look at people and say, you know, if only they knew who God was, they would treat me differently. If only they had a relationship with God, if only they understood what God wants them to do, then they would treat other people the way God wants them to be treated. There's no value, there's no help in us just walking around feeling bad because people don't respect us. It doesn't help us at all, it just harms us. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 19. It says very simply, we love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You see, the proper way to treat each other starts with the way that we treat God. We have to understand who God is. We have to understand what God wants us to do. So a better response than becoming upset, than becoming indignant when people don't treat us the right way would really be to feel compassion for the person. Would really be to understand that, you know, this person doesn't understand their responsibilities before God. They clearly don't grasp what God has done for them. And again, I'd reference John 3:16. The passage teaches us so much about how we should treat each other just by the fact that God has treated us this way. You know, nobody here in this room, nobody here on this earth, frankly, has ever sinned against another human being the way that we've sinned against God. Nobody's ever caused the kind of heartache and pain to any individual that we have caused individually and collectively to God. And yet He reaches out to us. See, God is the one that's entitled here. God is the one that's entitled. He is entitled to the love and the respect of mankind. He's entitled to your love, to your respect. If people won't love God, we can't expect them to love us. Next question. What does God owe you? What does God owe you? I imagine at this point it's almost self-explanatory. The Creator of the universe, the provider of the sacrifice for your sins, the Father who sent His Son to save back His creation who had willingly left and sinned against Him. What does He owe us? He doesn't owe us anything. God does not owe us anything. He gives us gifts, but we're not owed. We are blessed, but not entitled. You see how important that terminology is? If we think about it the wrong way, it changes everything. If I think that I'm owed, then how can it be a gift? If I think that I'm entitled, how can I be blessed? It's just what I had coming to me. So we are given gifts, but we are not owed, and we are blessed, but not entitled. Because attitude affects outcome. Attitude affects outcome. Look at Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, 17 through 18. It says, The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and such as have a contrite spirit. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are those who mourn. And I'm convinced that those aren't just people that just feel bad, but it's people that recognize who they are before God. They make an honest and a true estimation of what they have done, of who they have made themselves to be, and they feel it. And they say, I've sinned against God. They say, I have destroyed the worth that God has instilled in me. And yet God still cares about me. That's what it is to be contrite. And the scripture here that we just read tells us God reaches out to those people. Doesn't tell us that God reaches out to those who go looking for it. That God reaches out to the people who demand it from Him. Doesn't say that God gives to those who tell Him He has to or else. God reaches out to the humble. 1 Peter tells us, chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. And verse 5. Jump all the way down there to the quote. It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The same sentiment that we just read in Psalms echoed in the New Testament. That God resists the proud. You see, so if I'm one of these people that feels entitled, if I'm one of those people that feels like life owes me something, that places me among the proud. That places me among the arrogant, those that have an overestimated sense of who they are. And it places me in that group of people who has alienated themselves from God. See, I can't receive gifts from God when I say He owes me. I destroy the whole structure. Entitlement is driven by pride. Pride and entitlement undermine benevolence. The whole idea of benevolence is doing good to somebody, giving somebody graciously, giving somebody something that you don't even have to, by your choice, by your will, by your desire. And the pride and the arrogance of entitlement undermine benevolence. Pride and entitlement undermine love. Because love is a choice, love is a free gift. And if it's something you owe me, if it's something I demand of you, well then it can't be love because you've changed what it is. Pride destroys love. Pride and entitlement undermine mercy. Because pride says, no, you have to stop. You have to withhold punishment because I'm special. You can't do this to me. That's not what mercy is. That's not what God's mercy is towards us. His mercy is a gift. And pride and entitlement and arrogance, they destroy my ability to understand the mercy that God has shown me. Pride and arrogance and entitlement undermine grace. Pride and entitlement destroys God's plan for you as an individual, for us collectively. Ecclesiastes 9 and 11, 9 verse 11. Very end of the verse there. Solomon is looking out, kind of doing a summary of his overview of what he's seen in this life. And he basically says that, you know, things don't always go the way you think they should. And he sums it up with this quote. He says, time and chance happen to them all. It's a fact of life that things happen. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. There's not always a perfect pattern where things are distributed to those that deserve it. And there never will be. Never has been. Never will be. But good happens to people, like we read in James. Good happens to people because God's influence is present in this world. And bad things happen to people because the influence of evil, the influence of sin is in this world as well. Following God puts us more frequently in contact with the things that will manifest good in our lives. It puts you in the right place. It puts you in the right forum to be blessed. Doesn't mean you're always going to be blessed, but it puts you in the right place. The right view of this world, the right paradigm, the right world view enables you to receive blessings and suffering and deal with them appropriately. You see, anybody can receive blessing. Anybody can endure or can have suffering come into their life, but not everybody deals with it appropriately. But this worldview, the worldview that God defines, where I don't deserve this, but I'm being blessed, that helps us to deal with it in an appropriate manner. In conclusion, have a few thoughts. Look to God for your value and Him alone. Let God define your self-worth. The bottom line here is that we deserve to die and to suffer for our sins, but we have not because of God's mercy. We have blessings available in this life and beyond this life because of God's grace. The things that we are entitled to are ultimately things that we don't really want. The things that we're truly entitled to are things that we don't really want. This is the worldview that God teaches. This worldview that we've just defined here is how Christians should look at life. And the world will never understand this. The world will never understand this mentality that we take out into the world. When we say I'm blessed even though things aren't going well. When we say that my life is good even though they can look as if your life's not perfect. When we say I'm valuable even though I may have nothing. Or I say I'm not really worth that much even though we have a great deal. People will look at us with confusion. They won't understand it. Because this is not a man-made viewpoint. This is not a man-made worldview. This is a God-made worldview. And it is foreign. And it doesn't live here easily on this earth. So just think about that as we live, as we go out. Let this guide your thoughts. Let this affect your thought processes. And you'll have a lot better life. You'll be able to deal with the things that life throws at you much more appropriately. Well, we didn't talk a whole lot today about salvation or how to become a Christian. This is a point in our service where we want to offer an invitation. We want to make sure that anyone here who's not a Christian knows that our number one goal in life, aside from just the blanket statement of serving God, it is to teach other people to serve God as well. It is to bring other people into a relationship with God. So if you're here this morning and you have damaged or destroyed your relationship with God, or if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never even begun a relationship with God, we want to offer our hand to help you. We can't save you, but we can put you in contact with the information and with our Lord who can save you. And so if you're subject to this invitation, if you need our help, please come forward while we stand and sing.
They shall be.